I want to speak with you this morning on entering the kingdom of God. This was a subject that Jesus spoke quite a bit about. He told how to enter. He told of those who enter. But this particular story is not like that. This is an example. And it's a negative example. It's an example of a man who didn't enter. I want you to look with me this morning at Mark chapter 10, 17 through 22. There are some important lessons in this negative example. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. It's really a sad sort of a story when we get done with it, but there's still hope for those who don't go this way. Mark 10, beginning with verse 17, the he here is Jesus. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Now, Jesus had a lot of unusual encounters in his earthly ministry. We've talked about many of them. There was the demon-possessed man who let out a blood-curdling scream right in the middle of one of Jesus' sermons, right in the middle of the synagogue. The guy's sitting quietly, and all of a sudden, he lets out one of those screams that makes the hair on the back of your neck stand up. There was the Pharisee who came to Jesus at night, presumably so no one would know he was coming to Jesus, and this Pharisee was eventually saved. There was the Canaanite woman who came and wouldn't go away and was crying out till the disciples said, "Lord, can you make her leave?" And in the end of that story, Jesus marveled at her faith. There was always something unusual happening around Jesus, and this is one of those unusual events. Maybe not as stark as those others, but it's still unusual. You think about this, we have to admit, even now, that it is not often we see somebody coming with this kind of enthusiasm, even among those who express an interest in the things of God. For most people, that interest often comes as a gradual dawning where we think about it a while and we change a little and we get more interested until we are finally drawn to true faith. There's a slower awakening that is far more common, and it gradually moves us to repentance and faith. But this man is different. Notice what he does. He ran. First, it says he ran up to Jesus. Now, that may not seem so unusual in a culture where jogging is healthy and admirable. But it wasn't like that in that man's culture. It was not customary for a respectable, important man to run. It was not considered fitting for an influential or dignified adult. Wealthy, influential people moved about in a stately fashion, fitting with their position in life. And although this man was still relatively young, he was no child. He was a man. And as a young man who was important, who had a lot of wealth, he would be expected to behave in a way fitting to his position. He's not supposed to run. But Jesus is setting out on a trip, it says in the first verse we read, as Jesus was setting out on a journey. So Jesus is about to leave. And the way Jesus moves about the country, you don't know if you're ever going to come across where he is again. You don't know if you're going to find him if he gets away. You don't know if he'll be back. He travels all the time. It might be hard to track him down. And so this man's opportunity for getting an answer was in the very act of walking away. And so he ran. What was on his heart was important enough that he didn't care. He wanted to talk with Jesus so much that he became unconcerned with what other people might expect of him. He was motivated enough to set aside convention. He didn't care what the community was going to think of his action. He wanted to hear what Jesus had to say on this subject. And so he ran to catch up with Jesus. Then he knelt. He kneels down before Jesus. And again, this is not customary. You don't normally kneel before a rabbi. This was extremely unusual. This was a display of tremendous respect for Jesus. This guy freely humbles himself before Jesus, indicating in a very tangible way that he is putting himself in a subservient position, that Jesus knows more than he does, and that Jesus is more important than he is. Then this guy addresses Jesus with a measure of unusual respect. He calls him good teacher. He's not merely acknowledging Jesus' position. He's not calling him rabbi because Jesus is one. He's adding to that. He's saying he's one who does this well. Not just a teacher, but a good teacher. One who stands on the high moral ground. One who has the answers and has them right. One who is conveying truth in the appropriate way and getting it across well to anybody who's willing to listen. He's a good teacher. So he runs, he kneels, he compliments, and then he asks about eternal life. He's not asking to have better circumstances, which is what we normally hear people asking. He's not saying, Jesus, can you tell me how to be happier? Can you tell me how to have my best life now? Jesus, I want to expand my borders. Could you help me with that? This is different. Could you increase my comfort? Could you increase my pleasure in life? He's not saying that stuff. He's asking about spiritual things. And even within that category, he's asking about the more important spiritual things. He wants to know how he can personally have eternal life. You know, a lot of people who came to Jesus wanted to tweak him, ask him about the hot theological topics. They wanted to get something started on what everybody was arguing about. They especially liked to pick the things that the Pharisees didn't even agree on to stir it up or to have an interesting discussion or to find out the answer or maybe just to judge where he stands so they can decide whether they like him or not. Help me win the argument, or let me put you in a box. That's where most of the questions seem to come from, but this guy's not doing that. He wants to know how to get to heaven. I mean, we pastors sit around waiting for somebody to ask that question. Just bring that one on. We're ready. Let's get started on that. This isn't a secondary issue. This is significant, and he wants the answer. Well, you have to admit, up to this point, this guy's looking pretty good. We don't get many inquirers who come with this kind of enthusiasm, who approach with this kind of respect, who are not a little bit suspicious or a little bit cynical or a little bit standoffish. It doesn't happen much. This guy seems as if he is so close to the kingdom of God in this first verse of this passage. He seems like he's just right there, like all he's going to need is a little nudge and he's over the top and he's going to be in. Any minute he's going to come to salvation. It's got to be. That's how it seems. There was one problem with the guy's approach, but it wasn't an unusual problem. It's very common. He's looking for something to do in order to obtain eternal life. He's thinking there's something he has to do in order to be saved. He says it that way. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, what good thing do I need to accomplish in order to get God to bless me with eternal life? Now, that isn't how it works. Salvation does not come by works, but this is the mistake almost everyone makes. This is the thing that most people misunderstand So this guy's motivated, but he doesn't understand how eternal life works. He believes there's something for him to do in order to get it. He believes it's a difficult thing. That there's something hard that he can accomplish, and the payoff for doing it is eternal life. But he believes he's capable of doing it, and he's come to find out what it is so he can get started. The verb tense that the man uses in this question indicates he thinks there's a single mighty feat that he must accomplish, a one-time act that's going to be enough, put with all the rest of whatever he's done in his life, to get God's blessing. He thinks it's going to be hard, but that it's within his power to do it, and he intends to do it, and he wants to know what it is so he can get started doing it. Now, the obvious problem is that obtaining eternal life is not like that. It's not within our power. There's no feat that we can accomplish that will set aside our sin. God has clearly laid out the standard, consistently laid out in Scripture. It says, the soul that sins, it shall die. It doesn't say unless it accomplishes this thing. It says, the wages of sin is death. Again and again, God speaks of eternal death as the price for sin. Scripture says that breaking even one of God's commands is the same as breaking the whole law. There's no eternal bell curve. There's no getting in on 70% or even 99% of good in you. God actually said, be ye therefore perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. And anything less than that perfection brings condemnation and eternal death. And this guy is looking for something to do. He thinks that it's trivial enough that that eternal life could be accomplished by him. But there's nothing to do. What's needed is for something to be done for him. What's needed is for someone else to solve the problem that he can't solve. Someone else has to give you what you can't obtain for yourself. And so this guy has completely missed that fact. His question is on the right subject, but it's still the wrong question. He's saying, what must I do? He's looking in the wrong place, and he's not going to find the answer there. But we have to take into account that that kind of misunderstanding is the norm. If somebody doesn't yet have the gospel, they still tend to think that they're going to work their way to heaven. So this isn't unusual. And in spite of this guy's misunderstanding, he's doing a lot of good things, and Jesus has a lot to work with. He's motivated, he's respectful, he's asking. They're on the right subject, at least. All we need to do is correct this understanding of how salvation works and offer this guy the gospel, and he'll be in because he's motivated. We don't often get somebody this interested and this apparently ready to listen, and we tend to get pretty excited when they come along. There's no more skilled evangelist than the Lord, and so it's looking good, and we're thinking this guy is going to be saved any second now. And we get a very different result when we read the rest of the story. With verse 17 being like it is, it's a bit of a shock if you read this story afresh to see how it ends. This guy's going away. He's deeply saddened. He's no longer interested in what Jesus has to offer. What happened? How did this guy slip through? I had a professor in seminary, and I had lived long enough to know the guy was dead right. I'd seen it many times, even then. This guy says, he's looking at this in class one day, and he said, you know, Jesus would have been fired from most of our churches for letting this guy get away. He's rich. He's successful. He's moral. He's motivated. He's a sharp guy. His tithe will help our church. You know, it doesn't take long in a lot of churches for the people to start saying, you know, we got to get rid of this pastor and find us somebody who will grow this church, somebody who will stop offending this community like this. How does this guy get away? I've seen leaders fired for less. I bet you have too. You see, the approach demonstrated by this young man is so rare that we tend to get excited. We think, man, all right, now we got something to work with. And we don't realize that it's superficial. It doesn't necessarily mean anything. Outward motivation doesn't mean he's going to be saved, doesn't mean he is saved. Can you really reach any valid conclusion from how enthusiastic somebody seems to be about the gospel? Not by itself, you can't. It's hard to tell. Sometimes we have to look for a long time to know if somebody's for real. Well, Jesus knows this guy's heart, and so in this same encounter, he brings to the surface what is really in the man's heart. Verses 18 and 19, Jesus replies to him. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." Now, Jesus is challenging this shallow unbelief, this misunderstanding of the gospel, and he does it in a very artful way. He says, first of all, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, this is true. Only God is inherently good. Any other goodness is derived from him. And Jesus is asking this young man to consider how far he intends this compliment to go. Do you really believe that I am inherently good? Or is this just a shallow use of the word? Do you believe that I have what only God can have? Now, the correct answer is that he does have it. Jesus is divine. He's not denying his deity with this question. Instead, he's asking this man to face reality. Do you see me for who I really am? Or are you just using this word good in a superficial way? Now, this is something that you and I need to be willing to insert in our evangelistic efforts, particularly with cultural Christians who are all around us. They don't really know the Lord, but they think they do. The curse of the Deep South. Some guy called it the buckle of the Bible Belt this week. He said it's hard. In the conversation I had, I'm like, yeah, that's us. We're right here in the middle of that. We need to be willing to challenge people who claim to know Christ, many of them members in some church somewhere, many of them calling themselves Christian and not darkening the door of a church in 40 years, who claim to know Christ, who think of him as good, but who haven't really come to grips with the fact that he is the ultimate good, that he is the only one who is inherently good. We need to say to him, how good do you think he is? Is he good enough for your worship? Or are you still worshiping those lottery trinkets while you scrape them off at the trash can? Is he good enough for your weekends? Or are you worshiping the created things somewhere? How good do you think he is? This is just the beginning of the challenge to this man, just to bring him up short and get him thinking, and then Jesus moves on. And he continues the challenge by saying, you know the commandments. This is an interesting tactic. This is not one you read about in any of the church growth books. He doesn't say, do you know the commandments? He doesn't say, you ought to know the commandments. He says, you know them. You do know them. This is the very reason the man was searching for an answer. He knew the standard, and he knew he hadn't met it. However hard he's tried, and even though he's living an outwardly moral life, and there's no reason to doubt his claim that he was at least outwardly moral, he still had that nagging realization that he was not secure, he had not met the standard. He knew it. That's why he ran. He's looking for something to do. And what Jesus is saying with this challenge is, okay, you're looking for something to do to obtain eternal life. It's easy. You just obey everything God ever commanded you to do. You do it all perfectly. You never miss one, ever. Then you're in. That's the standard. Jesus quotes some of the commandments as examples. Obey them perfectly, and you're in. He quotes the ones that specifically involve how we relate to other people. Guys looking for something to do. These are more in the doing category. Now, Jesus isn't saying you can do this. He's just saying this is the standard. He's using it to show the guy that he's asking the wrong question. And the guy still doesn't get it. But he's still got this internal conflict of a screaming conscience. He can keep these outward commands, and he has, but he's not at peace. And he hasn't made the connection that the problem's in his heart. And this is exactly what we still face in evangelism. So he says to Jesus, you know, I've done that stuff since I was a kid. I've done it from my youth up. He may be as much as 30 years old and still be called a young man. And so he's been doing this a while. He's lived an outwardly moral life. Maybe he thought he had done it. Maybe he thought he had satisfied those commands. Or maybe he meant, I've done that as well as it can be done. I'm as good as anybody else is. But either way, he knows it's not enough. He already knows that. If he really thought that he had satisfied God's commands and that that was enough to get into heaven, he'd go, oh, okay, cool, I'm covered, thanks. Yeah, I must be in then because I've done that. But he's still coming and asking. If that had solved his problem, he wouldn't be here. The guy's still digging for an answer. And so Jesus goes on. Verse 21, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, what do you do with somebody who's looking for something good to do? This is what's all around us. A lot of denominations, this is the whole theory. You're going to do this, and it'll be enough, and you'll get into heaven. What do you do with that? Well, Jesus gives this guy something to do. He starts masterfully right where the guy is. And he gives him something to do. He gives him something that will turn him from self-effort at righteousness to faith in a God who produces righteousness in us. Here's sort of a summation of what Jesus says. You want something to do? Do something that requires you to trust God rather than yourself. Do something that requires a radical faith in God. If you want something to do, take action that requires you to rest on God's power and not your own. Give up everything you're hoping in now and trust God. That's the guy's problem. He's not trusting God for salvation. Now, the command to give up all your stuff is not universal. I'm not saying God's not going to tell you to or hadn't already. But he doesn't tell everybody to do what he told this guy to do. There are plenty of people that Jesus encountered that he didn't say to them, sell everything you own, give it to the poor, and come follow me. But the principle here is universal. In every life that is separated from Christ, there's something standing in the way, and that something's got to go. And in this guy's life, money was a big part of the problem. You give up whatever has become an idol in your heart, you forsake it. That's the principle. You got to be willing to walk away from whatever's standing between you and God. And that's a hard command. Whether it's your possessions or some particular relationship or your status or whatever else it might be, if it's become an idol in your heart, it's hard to tear it down. You didn't make it an idol because you were indifferent to it. Built up an idol in your heart because it was dear to you and now it's established. It's hard to tear that down. Jesus isn't asking for a slight commitment. This is all or nothing. It's hard. But it doesn't come without a promise. He says, and you'll have treasure in heaven. That's treasure that lasts. That's treasure that can't be lost. It never fades. The moth doesn't eat it. The thief doesn't take it away. Never depreciates. Jesus is saying to this young man, if you'll willingly give up what is a spiritual problem for you, what you shouldn't have and can't keep, if you'll give that up, I'll give you what you can't lose. It's worth more anyway. And God offers everything for free, but taking the offer means you have to trust Him. Now that's where this guy lost it. This is where he blew it. With all that motivation, All that enthusiasm, that willingness to humble himself, that willingness to do some great feat. He would do all of that, but he wouldn't trust God. And he walked away without salvation. And he was sad, but he still walked away. Now, this young man serves as a very typical example of what keeps people out of the kingdom of God. He could do things. He was very good at doing things. He was able to hold on to wealth even as a young man, and that's not easy for young men. He could do things well. He was very good at something that required self-discipline and consistent self-effort. He had it together. He could be moral. He could obtain and keep wealth. He could obey God's commands outwardly. He could avoid adultery. He could avoid stealing. He could avoid lying. He could treat his parents with respect. He could do all of that, at least externally, in his own strength. And he was pretty comfortable with that. He could do all of that and keep his pride. He could do all of that and remain convinced of his own superiority. Even remain convinced of his own righteousness. But to trust God, now that was just too much for this guy. See, you can be moral while you trust yourself. You can obey commands outwardly while you trust yourself. You cannot trust God while you trust yourself. And no one comes to heaven who doesn't trust God. So this man's idol ultimately wasn't money, it was self. Money was just the major factor in propping that idol up. Money was the thing in his life that made him feel like his self-worship was justified. His money gave him the appearance of credence in that self-centeredness. It made him feel like his prideful sense of superiority was justified. After all, wasn't God blessing him? He had more than anybody else had. And didn't he handle it well? He could afford a decadent lifestyle. He just didn't indulge. So God must be pleased with that. When Jesus touched on this source of pride, the man said, oh, no, 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 we're not going there. Not even for heaven, we're not going there. It's more than he was willing to give up. To deny self was too great a price. Now, this teaches us as Christians what the issue is. It's always self. This guy would have done anything else. He would have done great feats. He came asking what they were. He would have spent money. He didn't come thinking it wasn't going to cost him anything. He would have sacrificed some money. He would have traveled the earth. He would have endured discomfort. He was looking for a great feat to accomplish. And he came to find out what it was. And understand, folks, he would have done anything that was merely difficult. He would have done anything that was only expensive. If it had only been time-consuming, he would have done it. But to deny himself was just too much. That was what he valued the most. So he went away. He went away sad, but he went away. Now we need to remember that this is what Jesus always requires. He said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That is always the requirement for eternal life. You deny yourself and you trust God. There's no other way to get in. And we have to be very careful in this mamby-pamby church culture around us not to cave in on this and give them something to do that's merely difficult that will deceive them into thinking they have salvation. There's no other way to get eternal life but to trust God, and that means denying yourself. It's a sad line at the end of this passage. At these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. He's grieving because he has much property. This guy's got what everybody else is striving for, and now he's sad because he has it. If he didn't have anything, it would have been easy to give up. Well, what happened? This guy was looking so good. What's missing? Why didn't it work? Why didn't he take the deal? This man is a tangible example of what Jesus had just taught his disciples. We talked about it 2 weeks ago. It's up in verse 15. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. There was no childlike faith. There was no willingness to trust God. There was no ready acceptance of God's promise of treasure in heaven. In spite of all of that enthusiasm and the eager question and the moral life and the earthly success, there was nothing in this man that demonstrated the childlike faith that is necessary to go to heaven. Nothing about him. Nothing that God will ultimately and finally bless. Even though he was the kind of person who had what everybody else is trying to get, even though he's the kind of person that people look up to in this world, there was nothing about him that God will ultimately bless. He was far from the kingdom, and he went away sad. Well, what are the lessons from this man's sad example? We need to remember that it's quite possible and even common for people to be moral and acceptable and yet be far from the kingdom of God. If someone's unbelieving, they have to come as a child would come, trusting without pretense, believing the promises, believing God's provision in Jesus Christ. There's no other way. Anybody who doesn't come that way doesn't get in, verse 15 says. And you and I have got to be willing to do what Jesus does in this passage. It's like my old professor said, Jesus would have been fired from most of our churches for letting this guy get away. It's because we're too man-centered. But notice Jesus doesn't call him back. He doesn't say, oh, wait. Let you come in under plan B, as long as you tithe. In fact, you got enough, we might make you tithe twice, but we'll let you in. He doesn't beg him. He doesn't do anything. The guy goes away, and Jesus starts teaching the disciples what just happened, which we'll get into next time. We got to be willing to say, you don't get into heaven unless you deny yourself. You don't get into heaven unless you accept God's promises freely and openly, just like a little kid would. There's no other way. We cannot compromise God's gospel for the sake of pleasing this world around us. Tell them to deny themselves. And tell them nothing less than trusting God's provision will ever be enough. And if they say no to that, you don't have anything else to tell them. There's nothing else to give them. There's no plan B. Well, next time we'll get into what Jesus said to his disciples after the man left. Pray with me, please.